were looking the last time at 1 John 2, and we did not finish it. We're going to start at verse 18. John writes and he says, little children, it's the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. We're going to stop with the reading there for the time being. But this passage now is talking especially about the Antichrist. He says it's the last hour. Well, you say that was 2,000 years ago. But really, the scripture speaks of it being the last hour since the days when Christ first came. And so the emphasis of scripture, Hebrews 1 points that out as well. We're living in the last days, and Christians in every age since the Lord Jesus went back to heaven have viewed this as being the last days. And he says the Antichrist is coming. He's not here yet. There's going to be one final world ruler who is going to be the ultimate of evil, and who's going to be so powerful in the world just before the Lord Jesus returns to set up his kingdom. But he says there are many antichrists today. The spirit is working today, the same spirit. Now, the spirit of antichrist is a spirit that denies Christ and is a substitute for Christ. And so we see the world religions that deny the Lord Jesus. And I was thinking of Islam especially, where here you have prophet Muhammad, who is a substitute, we can say, to those who are Muslims for the person of the Lord Jesus. He's their prophet. They deny Jesus. They deny he's the Son of God. They deny that he died on the cross. They deny that he rose again. They deny that he's the Savior. And so it's against Christ, the religion is. So the spirit is working today, this spirit of Antichrist. He says, so you want to be aware of that. And they've gone out from us. Those who are real believers are going to stay with believers. This spirit of Antichrist is going to leave. And then he says, now you have you've been prepared for spiritual battle and for discernment. You have an anointing. Notice what he says there in verse 20. You have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. Now, there are Christians, sincere Christians, who are constantly praying, for the anointing. They say, Lord, send the anointing. Lord, send the Holy Spirit. And so there's this crying out to God for the coming of the Spirit or for the anointing. Now what John emphasizes is, you're a Christian, you have the anointing from the Holy One. You have the Holy Spirit. Now it's true we want for the Spirit to take more and more control of our lives, but you're misinformed if you're a true believer and you're praying and crying out to God to send the Holy Spirit to you. Because John here says you as a Christian have this anointing, and that because you have the Holy Spirit now, you can know truth and you can recognize truth, and you can be kept from deception. A true believer with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit is able to recognize error and to turn away from it. I remember a Christian once saying to me, he visited a church, and I guess he wasn't that old a Christian, but he says, you know, I went in there and I listened, but he said, as I went out, I realized I hadn't heard the shepherd's voice. I hadn't heard the Lord's voice. I realized this is not really the place for me. And it was this Holy Spirit within who teaches you all truth, who guides you, who helps you understand if you're open to the Word of God. Now it's wonderful to know that. Any person who's really searching and has the Word of God, the Holy Spirit's going to come alongside and is going to guide him into truth. And that's good to know. Remember talking to a man once in the jail who'd been locked up for, I think it was 5 weeks in maximum and isolation. And all he had was the New Testament. He says, I read it through. I read it through. I read it through. He read it through several times. He says, at the end of that time, I was a Christian. I was a believer. And so this is what John is saying here. And as a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, and you should be able to recognize truth. The Holy Spirit wants to teach you truth. Now, a mark of the Antichrist, he says, in this way of teaching, you can say teaching is of the Antichrist, is of the devil himself. If they deny that Jesus is the Christ, verse 22, he who denies the Father, he is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Now some today would say, well, these religions all worship the same God. They just call him by different names. The Muslim calls him Allah, and maybe the Buddhists, the Shintos will call him some other name, but they're all just worshiping the same God. No, John says they're not. Because unless you have the Lord Jesus, unless you acknowledge him, you don't know the true God. No man comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. And so here the emphasis is on the fact that if you deny the Son, you don't have the Father. So there's no use deceiving ourselves and thinking, well, you can go to heaven just as long as you believe in God in a general way. Because the Scripture says very strongly, Jesus is the only way. The only way to heaven. The only way to God. And you may look at other people and you say, well, they're sincere, so zealous. Look at these terrorists. Now, we call them murderers. In their religious view, they're not murderers. They're doing the will of God. And they feel they're doing something wonderful. And their people at home, if they destroy themselves, their people at home will put up their pictures on the wall and remember them and revere them and say, they died for a wonderful cause. But they deny the Lord Jesus. And they're not believers in him. They may be sincere and zealous, but you can be sincerely wrong and be in hell forever. So it's important, of course, that we evangelize them, that we show them the way, the true way through the Lord Jesus. So John wants us to, as Christians, to know what we have, to know the provision we have. And one of the things John is emphasizing here is you have the anointing. Now, when the priest was consecrated, blood was shed, and he was marked by blood, right ear, the right thumb, and the right toe, the right foot, the large toe. He was marked by blood, but then he was anointed with oil, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so this is true of us as Christians today. We are anointed with the Holy Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, Paul says. So this is something that's very important. He wants us to realize the resources we have. Now, as you come to the end of this chapter, and we're going to get into chapter 3 as well. As we come to the end of this chapter, he's pleading with us to cling to truth. Don't give up truth. Don't just compromise. Don't give in to the pressure of the world around you and say, well, you know, maybe I'm wrong in some of these areas. Maybe I'm too narrow-minded. Maybe I should be broad-minded. Maybe I should be more liberal. Maybe homosexuality isn't a sin, and maybe the times have changed, and maybe we need to be more tolerant. And he says, hang on to truth. Abide in the truth of God. And then he says, beginning with verse 28, he turns us toward the coming of the Lord Jesus again. And he says, abide in the Lord Jesus. Abide in him. Now, what's it mean to abide? Well, I think it means to stay in a close relationship, to stay in a happy relationship. It means to read the Bible. It means to pray. It means to meet with Christians. It means to obey the Lord. Stay close to the Lord, he says. Abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, many times we emphasize the fact it's going to be a joyful, wonderful time when the Lord comes. When he comes back, and when all the dead saints are raised, and it says we'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. What a joyous, wonderful time it'll be. But John says, wait a minute, you might be ashamed. Don't live in such a way that if he should come now, you would be ashamed. Be living in such a way that you'll meet him with joy. Now, I remember one time I came home from a long trip. We were living in Oklahoma, and I came home early. A day early. And I walked in the house. And my wife said, oh, you came a day early. She was on the kitchen floor scrubbing away in grubby clothes. And she said, I hope to have the house all clean and in order, and you're a day early. I almost felt like saying, well, maybe I should go back for another day and then come tomorrow. But I stayed. But she wasn't ready. She just wasn't quite ready. She didn't turn me out. She took me in. But still, she wasn't quite ready. And he says, the point of this is, be ready. Don't be doing anything so that if the Lord would come now, you'd say, oh, I wish he'd waited a little while. I wish he'd wait until I'm sitting in church singing hymns rather than in front of the TV watching a program here that maybe you wouldn't approve of. I wish you hadn't come so soon. He says, abide in him, that you'll have confidence and not be ashamed at his coming. So there's some very practical things here that John gives us. Now, as you go through the book of 1 John, over and over, there are three themes that he just keeps pounding away on. One of them is faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to be saved. Without faith, you'll never be in God's heaven. So faith is important. He talks about faith. And it's important what you believe. Some people just say, well, have faith. In what? Well, have faith. Be optimistic. Think everything's going to work out, everything will be okay, just have faith. Well, that's ridiculous. Faith has no value unless you have confidence in the right thing. And so it's important that your faith is placed in the right area. So John emphasized that. He's going to talk about faith. He talks about it over and over. He talks about love. Now this should mark us as believers. We should love one another. We should love the lost. And he talks about obedience. How important obedience is. You say you're a Christian, you should be marked by obedience to the Lord. Now chapter 3, we're going to start here. And these first verses are such beautiful verses. He says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope set on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So those first verses now talking about the Lord's return. John says, you know, it's wonderful to be a child of God. Once we were children of the devil, once we were lost, now as Christians, we're children of God. We're called that. And he says, not only are we called that, he says, it's really true. We're not just saying words and deceiving ourselves and saying, I'm a child of God. This is the family of God. You're my brother. You're my sister. But it's just a nice fairy story. We're imagining something that isn't true. Unbelievers say that, you know. They say, you Christians, you know, makes you feel good. It's too bad it isn't true. I can't believe it. It's not really true. John here is emphasizing the truth of it. He says, we're called the children of God, and we are. It's really true. The world doesn't know us. They didn't know the Lord Jesus. You can't expect them to run up to you and rejoice in the fact that you're a child of God. And he says, they don't recognize it. We are children of God, but it isn't appearing to the world around us at present. Now, you can't go down the street in Greeley and just look at a person and say, well, there's a child of God by the way he appears. But John says, the time is coming when we're going to be revealed as children of God. An amazing thing. And he says, we're going to be like Him, like the Lord Jesus. Now we make it our goal now to be like Him. We follow Him. We're told to imitate Him. But we still have these old earthly bodies. Bodies that give us pain and suffering and are going to wear out. I was talking to a man recently on the phone who lives in New Orleans, and he was talking about his mother-in-law who died. And she lived a full life, a godly woman. But he was saying, well, you have to accept it as part of life. Death comes. You don't like to think about it. You don't like to think of sickness and old age and finally death. But it's part of life until the Lord Jesus comes back. But it says for us as Christians, and we're going to be changed. We're going to be like Him. And it's going to be a tremendous transformation. And I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and read a few verses here. beautiful verses about the coming of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So he's looking forward to that wonderful time when the Lord Jesus comes back and there's this amazing transformation. He says, we shall be changed. The dead will be raised. The living will be changed. He says, in the twinkling of an eye. And then the whole world, the whole universe, will see the children of God, the family of God, in their glorified perfect bodies. No more corruption. That means no more sickness, the body wearing out, pain, the marks of disease that many struggle with. That's going to be gone. No more death. The last enemy is death to be destroyed. Scripture says, no more death, no more funeral. No more putting someone you love below the earth and realizing you're not going to see them here again in that body. No more. No more death. So John here says we're going to be like him. We're going to see him as he is. Now John says if this is true, if this is really true, we have this glorious future. It ought to motivate us, he says. It ought to motivate us so that we purify ourselves. He who has his hope on him purifies himself. So we speak of the Lord's coming as a purifying hope. If I think every day about the Lord's return, it's going to be very purifying. I'll be thinking, am I going to be doing today things that he would be pleased with? He's coming back. I'm going to face him. Am I going to be ashamed when I see him? Am I going to be doing something that will grieve his heart? Is there going to be something that's going to make me cry out and say, oh Lord, why didn't you wait a little longer? Or will I meet him with joy? And John here says, it's a purifying hope. If we think about it, that and think about him, it should purify our lives. Now, beginning with the next section, so the first section there, those first three verses, I call experiencing the hope of Christ's return. I say experiencing it because you can know it, but not experience it, in the sense that you're living in the reality of it. Now you could argue about details of prophecy and yet be living a carnal life. Or if you're living in the experience of his coming, then it's going to affect your life and change you. And that's what John says I want to see happen to you. I don't want to see you arguing about prophecy. I want to see you living in the expectation Christ is coming back, and I want to be living today so that if he came today, I wouldn't be ashamed. I'd be living the right kind of life. So John is very strong on that. Practical. He's very practical. And he wants the truth of Christ's return to have a practical impact. And to me, it's very sad to see and hear of men who are known for their prophetic teaching who are living ungodly lives, living as hypocrites. I remember a man, he was a faith healer on the radio. We used to hear him years ago. He's dead now, but he was a real crook. But he preached prophecy. Oh, he could argue prophecy. He had a deal going. He had a ranch down in Arizona, and he was telling people, you know, if you send in money, I'll send you a little sand from this ranch, and it's a place where Jesus walked. I had a vision of him walking on this, and he blessed the sand. You get this sand, send money in, and he says you can spread it on your garden, and it'll make things grow. And he says, just wonderful. Or keep it on the mantelpiece. Sand where Jesus walked. He was a crook. When he died, they found he had been a drunk. He had his trunk of his car full of liquor and one thing and another. It was a mess. But preach prophecy. John says, I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in you living in the reality that he's coming back so it changes your life. And so John emphasizes that very strongly. If you have that hope, it should be a purifying hope. Now, the next section, he's going to talk about experiencing righteousness in your life, down through verse 10. And he says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins or practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy him, destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So, pretty heavy, it's pretty strong. What John is emphasizing here is practice. Now, he's earlier said, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father. So John isn't saying we're sinless. But John is saying, if you have been born of God, and you have become a partaker of the divine nature, you're born again, your life ought to be characterized by righteousness and not by sin. And so he has little patience with this attitude, I've believed in Jesus, doesn't matter how I live, I'll go to heaven. John is very heavy on righteousness. You say you're a Christian. All right. Why did Jesus come? He came to take away our sins. He came to deliver us from sin. You shall call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. And so when you accept him, now you're accepting one who wants you to live a holy life, a clean life. And so he emphasizes that very strongly. Now he says here an interesting thing. He defines sin. Now there are different ways you might define sin. But here is a very basic good way to define sin. He says, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. The one who is practicing sin is lawless. He basically is saying, I don't care what God says. I don't care what other people may say. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I'll be a law to myself. No one's going to tell me what to do. And that's the very heart of sin. This is what Eve did in the garden. The devil came to her and he said, as God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of this tree. And the devil says, you can go ahead and do it. Nothing bad will happen. It'll just be good if you do it. Now, at that moment, she became a lawless person. At that moment, she was basically saying to God, I'm not going to do what you say. You're not going to run my life. I'm going to run my life. Don't tell me what to do. And that's the basic attitude of the sinner today. And so you see the ultimate of that, when you see people really get into trouble with the law. They've committed some terrible sins, some terrible crimes. They're locked up. Why? Because they've been lawless. Their attitude's been, I don't care what the law says. The law says, don't steal. I'm going to steal anyway. And so shoplifting goes on. They have to have people that you go out of a market, Walmart or some of these other markets, they have people there watching to make sure you're not stealing stuff. Because the lawless person says, I can steal. I can take something that doesn't belong to me. The lawless person says, I'll use drugs if I want to. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. The very nature of sin. Now, the attitude of the Christian is very different. The attitude of the Christian is, Lord, what do you want me to do? I'm submissive. I want to do the right thing. Whether it hurts me or not, whether it's comfortable for me or not, whether I even want to do it or not, I'm going to do it. Because you've said to do that. And so, John is very strong in this passage about practicing righteousness. And it should mark the Christian. He should have a submissive spirit instead of a lawless spirit. And he has the very nature of God. So, John emphasizes this. And he says, this is one of the things, too, that will encourage you to have confidence. You'll see how God has changed your life. And you'll see the fact that you're wanting to please him. And this will encourage you that remind you, yes, it's true, I am saved, because I tell you this, when a Christian is breaking the law of God and living defiantly, he's not a very confident person about his salvation. You talk to him and you say, well, I don't know if I'm saved or not. And, I don't know what happened. And if he's really saved, he'll have lost the confidence that he once had as far as his salvation is concerned. Now, the last part of the chapter, a strong emphasis on love. The transition verse there, that verse 10 says, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So now he's going to talk about love. This other theme, righteousness, and now love, as characterizing the Christian. Now he says, we've heard this from the beginning. We should love one another. Now Cain and Abel were brothers. Cain did not love his brother Abel. And so he warns here, don't have that spirit at all. The world, he says, will hate you. But in verse 14 he says, we know we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. So he says, if you're saved, you should love Christians. You should like to be with Christians. You should rejoice to meet another Christian. If you're really saved. I was on a hike up in the mountains recently, went up Crozer Peak, and a man was just coming down as I was getting toward the summit, and I gave him a track. I gave him a track about Toby, free at last. He took it, and I thought, well, I wonder what his response will be. He might say, oh, I'm not interested in that. He could have given it back to me. I've had that happen. But he took it warmly and he looked at it and he says, I'm a born again Christian too. I'm a born again Christian too. And you, right away you felt a bond. I'd never met him before. He lives in Fort Collins. Goes to a Baptist church over there. But here was a brother. And John says, that's a sign you're part of one of God's children. You recognize your brothers and sisters. And you feel that bond between them. So he says, this is a way we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. Another theme that John just keeps pounding away at, and that's the fact that we are a loving people. Now he says the great display of love was, of course, Christ's love for us and his death for us. In that verse 16, he says, by this we know love. He laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. Now, sometimes we like certain people. We feel drawn to certain people. We may say, well, we're racially the same. We come from the same background. You feel more comfortable maybe with certain people. But that isn't Christian love. It isn't Christian love simply to like to be with people that you like. It's Christian love to realize that here these are my brothers and sisters, even though we're very different in background and culture and all the rest, we're part of God's family. So wonderful to know. If you go to another country and you're there and you're meeting Christians, wonderful to experience their love and their acceptance and to realize we're all part of God's wonderful family. So this is what John emphasizes so strongly in these last verses. And he says this will encourage us and help us to realize, yes, we're really saved. God has changed us. Wonderful things have happened. Now, one of the things he emphasizes is love will always be marked by action, not just words. Now, it doesn't say God so loved the world and stops there. It says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John is emphasizing here the fact, if I really love someone else, now I'm going to try to do good to them. I want to help them. Love will move. Love will act. And so he's very practical in this way. He says, if you see someone that you can really help and they have needs and your heart turns away from them and you don't help them, that isn't the kind of love God is interested in. And so as he comes to the end of this, he stresses the fact that we should, in verse 23, this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. You remember in John 13, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So we, as the Lord's people, want to emphasize that. Want to emphasize, too, the fact we love the lost. We should be marked by a concern for the lost. By witnessing, by doing what we can to reach out to them, to tell them of this wonderful good news that has completely changed our lives. So may the Lord help us as his people to be good witnesses and to love the lost around us.